Is there anything you would risk your life for? You may remember back in 1999 at Columbine High School in Colorado, teenage gunmen were moving through the school shooting their teachers and schoolmates. In the library, 18-year-old Valerie Schnurr was hiding under a table with her friends as Dylan Klebold moved through the room, shooting whoever he wanted. Val was hit 8 times in the chest, arm and abdomen with shotgun pellets. She fell out from under the table onto her knees and cried out, oh my God, don't let me die. Dylan Klebold walked up to her and asked as he reloaded the gun, do you believe in God? Now, imagine if that was you. What would you say? I'd like to think that I would say yes. Valerie answered yes. And God also answered yes that day in response to her prayer. The shooter walked off and Val didn't die. Would you risk your life to stand up for God? Today we're considering two different stories about people forced to take a tough stand for God. A decision that really was a matter of life and death. First up in Daniel chapter 3 that Malcolm read for us, we read about Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. In chapter 2, you might remember last week, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about a big statue. Maybe that started him thinking, we don't really know, but in this chapter he actually builds a statue. But instead of only the head being made of gold, he makes the whole thing gold. We don't know what it was a statue of. It doesn't say that it was a statue of the king. A lot of people think it was of the god Nabu, who Nebuchadnezzar's named after. It's 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. Now that certainly sounds pretty impressive, all made of gold, and until you stop and think about the dimensions, it's actually 10 times taller than it is wide. It's a bit like a 30 centimetre ruler or a pen. Now that's pretty tall and skinny when you think about it really, and it'd probably be a bit unsteady and wobbly and easily toppled. So it makes you wonder how powerful a god is if it's represented by a statue like that, if it could topple over in a strong wind. So Nebuchadnezzar assembles all the government officials for the dedication ceremony. There's people from all sorts of nations and languages, and his plan is to get them all in one place and for them all to pledge their allegiance. And the unity will strengthen his empire. As soon as the music sounds, everyone's to fall down and worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And of course, anyone who doesn't gets thrown into the furnace. So whatever the image was, the plan was that it would represent Nebuchadnezzar's authority and his kingdom. So to refuse to bow down to it was the same as treason. And so all of the public servants come together, including our three Israelites, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. They're standing there as the band begins to play. The three men look at each other. Everyone around them, no matter how noble or how well-dressed or how wealthy, instantly drops to their knees and worships this statue. These three young guys are in a strange country. There are false gods and temples everywhere, and the easy thing would just be to join in. And you could even justify it, couldn't you, for yourself? Well, they don't have to actually mean it. They're only going through the motions. But they look at each other and they look around at everyone else and they remain standing. They risk their life to stand up for God. Their refusal doesn't go unnoticed. Some astrologers tell the king, O king, you issued a decree, but there are some Jews who pay no attention to you. They don't serve your gods and they don't worship the image you set up. Nebuchadnezzar's furious. When the three men are brought before him, he gives them one more chance. If you're willing to fall down and worship the image, great. But if you don't, into the furnace. And then he finishes with a challenge really to God. Then, if I throw you in the furnace, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? What God could do anything about a blazing furnace? Well, it's an open invitation, isn't it, to the God of the universe. The three men reply, verse 16, their lives are at risk, but their trust in God is solid nonetheless. Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold. Now, do you notice what faith looks like in that verse? It's not that God will certainly save them, but that God is able to save them from the fire. And they're not going to change their minds even if they do die in the furnace. I think we forget that part because we know how the story turns out. They don't know the end of the story. We know how it turns out, and so the decision doesn't seem that brave. But as they answer the king, I'm pretty sure they expect that they're going to die. And they're showing their trust in God by refusing to back down, whatever the consequences are. Now, that's not the way that lots of people understand prayer. They see that if you've prayed for something that you want and you don't get it, it must be because you don't have enough faith. That you didn't claim it. You didn't name it and claim it. They'll say things like, you didn't get healed. You didn't get that job. Or your kids haven't become Christians or are not continuing as Christians. It must be because of you that you haven't got enough faith. But that's not the way the Bible describes it. Faith, when you pray, it's not believing really, really hard that you'll get a certain answer. That's just superstition or magic. Faith in prayer is a confident reliance on the God we pray to. Yes, he's a God who can do anything, but he might not. He's not a genie in a bottle who's bound to do whatever we want as long as we use the right formula or can muster up enough faith. He's the infinitely wise, infinitely loving, infinitely powerful Heavenly Father who can do anything, but who only gives us what's good for us and who knows better than us. Loving, powerful, wise. They're the things to hold on to about God when we pray. And when we pray, he doesn't expect us to know how everything's going to turn out. He doesn't expect us to know what's around the corner, just to trust him as we live through it. That's what these three young Israelites do. Nebuchadnezzar's furious. He orders the furnace to be fired up 7 times hotter, as if a normal furnace isn't hot enough to burn people. And he gets his strongest soldiers to bind them, not just your everyday soldiers. He gets the strongest ones. He leads them up the stairs, and they themselves are burned alive. And verse 23, the three men fall into the furnace. They refuse to fall down before the statue, and so instead they fall into the furnace because they refuse to deny God. Well, I'll hold you in suspense just in case you don't know how it turns out. We'll pause there on story one, and we're going to jump across to chapter 6, which is actually jumping forward 50 years in time. So we'll do a bit of time travel here. Just turn over a page or two maybe and you'll end up in chapter 6. We've jumped forward 50 years. And in chapter 6, Nebuchadnezzar's gone. In fact, his whole kingdom has been taken over by the Medes and the Persians. The Babylonians, they're gone. They're old news. And the Medes and the Persians have come in. And King Darius is on the throne instead. It just goes to show you that that tall, unstable, wobbly old statue that represented Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, it's quite appropriate, really. We come to a different situation, different characters, different king, but there's lots of similarities with chapter 3. Once again, it's a story of defiance, of risking your life to stand up for God. By this stage, Daniel has been promoted all the way up to one of the top three positions in the kingdom. There's only the king above him. And he's even in line for another promotion. He's about to become second in charge, which makes the other administrators jealous. They reckon they deserve it. So they look for a chance to bring him down, to stab him in the back. But verse 4, we find that they couldn't find anything. There's no skeletons in the closet because he was trustworthy. and neither corrupt nor negligent. So their only hope is something to do with his faith in God and his obedience. They'll actually use his obedience and his reliability against him. Verse 7, they go to the king. They say, "We reckon it'd be a good idea if you issue an edict that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days except to you, O king, should be thrown to the lions." They're pretty certain that Daniel's so reliable that he'll pray regardless of any edict, which is just what he does. Verse 10. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. 3 times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he'd done before. So once again, just like his 3 friends half a century earlier, Daniel refused to compromise. He could have closed his windows. He could have prayed in the closet instead of before the open windows. But even though he knew it would probably cost him his life, he prayed as normal. Of course, the officials are underneath the window and they see him praying as usual and they rush off to the king, and the king's forced to act. Daniel's thrown to the lions with the king's blessing. "May your God rescue you," he prays. And all that night, he can't sleep a wink. Well, we'll hit the pause button again for a moment and think about our 2 stories. We've got 3 friends thrown into the blast furnace. We've got Daniel being sized up for dinner by a pack of lions. Most of you know how the stories turn out, that God does save them miraculously. He sends an angel into the fire to walk around with the 3 friends, and not a hair of their head is singed. And he closes the mouths of the lions, and Daniel's kept safe. But that's not the point that we need to emphasise for us, because God doesn't promise that when we stand up for him, it will always turn out like that. The chances are, when you make a tough stand for God, you will suffer in some way. That's the point we need to make. Allegiance to God makes a difference. It makes a difference. Standing up for God shows that you are different from the people around you. And sometimes that attracts attention. Sometimes that's costly. And sometimes, depending where you live, it can even cost you your life. And does. But even if we do die, our confidence is that God saves us, because our salvation is far greater than salvation from lions or fire or persecution. Through Jesus, God promises to save us from judgment and separation from him. And that sort of salvation is worth whatever it might cost us now. There is no question to that. Allegiance to God makes a difference. For Daniel and his 3 friends, being faithful meant being different. Different from the Babylonians around them. It was obvious in everything they did, everywhere they looked. Being faithful to God in Babylon meant keeping his law. And at this point, keeping his law that said there were to be no other gods other than God. They were not to make an idol. They were not to bow down and worship before it, because he was a jealous God. In fact, the whole reason the nation of Israel is in Babylon in the first place is because they insisted on breaking those 2 commandments. They insisted on worshipping other gods. They insisted on making idols. They insisted on fitting in on not being different. And that's what they were being pressured to do in these 2 chapters, to bow down and worship. But Daniel and his friends want no part of it. God says, "Follow me only." And that's what they're going to do, whatever it might cost them. They'll turn left when everyone else turns right. They'll choose white when everyone else chooses black. You know, the reality is peer pressure doesn't just leave you when you leave teenage years. We sometimes think that teenagers are the ones that are affected by peer pressure, but, you know, it's not really true, is it? We all like to fit in. Everyone likes to be liked. I don't like disappointing people. I don't like people disagreeing with me or having people not like me. But the question Daniel and his friends call us to consider is, whose opinion of you matters more? Whose opinion of you matters more? God's or the people around you? You know, it's interesting that in chapter 6, as Daniel prays, he doesn't just sit in any old comfy chair wherever it's convenient. He goes to the room where the windows face Jerusalem. Why does he do that? Because that's where he belongs. By this time, Jerusalem was not a city, it was a pile of rubble. But Daniel knows that that's his home in a way that Babylon will never be. It's Jerusalem that defines his identity. It's not Babylon. The decisions he makes, the choices he takes, are based on his identity. And I think we sometimes forget that. For Daniel and his friends, the clash of cultures was obvious. Every day they were reminded of it. But it's no less different for us, except that we often forget that we're not here. We're not from here. We get comfortable. We make ourselves at home and forget that our true identity lies somewhere else. If you are a Christian, then primarily you are not male or female. Your identity is not that. You are not primarily single or married. If you are a Christian, you are not primarily an Australian or a consumer or an employee or a parent or a gardener or a teacher. That's not your identity. You are a child of God. You are a citizen of heaven. We may live here, but we're only tourists because we're just passing through and we're headed home. That's our true identity. And when we forget it, we start to lose our distinctiveness, the distinctiveness that we're called to have. We start to blur into the culture that's around us. We let it change us rather than us changing it. Black and white moral choices become, oh, grey. Lying just becomes, well, that's just creative advertising. Ripping people off and stealing, well, that's just competitive business practice. Gossip becomes sharing prayer points. Backstabbing, undermining, assassinating someone's character, well, that just becomes joining in the conversation and fitting in. Jealousy and dissatisfaction becomes ambition and a desire to succeed. Laziness at work, that becomes, well, just keeping a good work-life balance. And in the end, we don't look much different from everybody else around us. In the end, perhaps we need to ask the question whether our allegiance to God is really making a difference. Daniel opened his windows and looked towards Jerusalem because that's where his identity was found. That's who his allegiance belonged to. So we should take our eyes off Babylon. We should fix our eyes on where we belong and to whom we belong. Listen to some of the promises God gives us. For example, where's our true home? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. That's where you've come. You might think you're in Sydney, but not according to Hebrews 12. You're on Mount Zion. What about where we belong? Where do you belong? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. And he raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. That's where we belong. Where's our citizenship found? Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Saviour from there who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they'll be like his glorious body. That's our citizenship. What should those realities mean for our attitude today? Colossians 3. Since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Set your heart and your minds on the things above. So who are we? Australian, married, single, teacher? 1 Peter chapter 2. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires that war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. That's who you are. That's what you should set your heart on. That's how you should live. Does that describe you? Does your allegiance to God make a difference like that? Will you stand up like that, even if it means suffering? God has saved us from something far worse than lions and fire, and it's cost him something far more than he will ever ask of you. Will you risk your life for him? Will you stand up and make a difference? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do plead and pray that we may not have to suffer persecution like these four did, or like many of our brothers and sisters in quite a number of parts of the world at the moment. Lord, please spare us from that, we pray. But at the same time, we pray that we might be different, that we might stand out, that there may be opportunities in the coming week where we can be shown by word or deed to be different from those around us, so that you might be honoured and glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.